Right. Let's just pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Right. Now, our reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. So perhaps we can read that together. Once you were alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Thank you. Now, there's a huge amount of information, huge amount of teaching in that, in those three verses. And we can't possibly explore them thoroughly this morning. But this might help. Yeah, not only a glass of water, but it may well help. Actually, thanks, Dennis. Thanks. Yeah. Okay, this might help. What I'm going to do is give you all a big kiss. Now, before you all rush for the door, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep it simple, silly. Right. And so, the first point we're going to consider is once we were enemies of God, then we shall consider, but now, isn't that a wonderful phrase? But now we've been reconciled to God. And then thirdly, we need to stay steadfast in our faith. So that's where God's going to lead us this morning. So you better fasten your seatbelts, because some of it is quite rough. Okay. In our reading, Paul uses strong terms, reminding the Colossians that before Christ did his redeeming work in them, they were alienated from God and enemies in their minds because of their evil behavior. We can take it as given that what applied to the Colossians applies to us. I wonder how many of us have ever thought of ourselves as having been enemies of God. But it's true. For many of us, in the first half of the 21st century, it may seem a bit hard to take it that those people who don't know Christ as Savior are God's enemies. But the Bible makes it clear that until our sinful, carnal nature is dealt with and we receive a new spiritual nature from God, we are God's enemies. Now, Mary Evans, who was at one time academic dean at the Ethiopian Graduate School of Theology, wrote this in 2012. We must be very clear about how seriously God takes sin, how deeply he feels about wrongdoing. Previous generations are sometimes seen as concentrating so much on God's anger at sin that they forgot to emphasize his love for sinners as well. Perhaps our generation sometimes concentrates so much on putting across God's love for all people that we forget to emphasize his anger at sin. He is slow to anger, but his anger is not alien to his nature. If we forget this awesome, sometimes scary aspect of God, we're likely to be overwhelmed when facing the challenges of other religions, political powers, modern atheistic philosophies, or even demonic forces. End of quote. As Mary Evans pointed out, the concept of God's wrath at sin is something almost alien to many people today, both Christians and non-Christians alike. But that was not always the case. To illustrate the point she was making, I want to take the example of Jonathan Edwards. He was born in New England in 1703. He was a colonial congregational preacher, a theologian, and a missionary to Native Americans. Edwards is widely acknowledged to be America's most important original philosophical theologian and one of America's greatest intellectuals. He died of smallpox in 1758 whilst he was serving as the first president of Princeton University. In July 1741, Jonathan preached at Enfield on the border of Connecticut and Massachusetts. When we come to church, I wonder, do we come prepared in heart and mind to worship God and praise Him as we ought? Or do we come primarily for the social occasion? It seems that was the attitude of many of those early Americans in Jonathan Edwards' church that morning. As they entered church, the congregation seemed more ready for a fashion show than for worship. Edwards' preaching was, to quote an eyewitness, easy, natural, and very solemn. He spoke with distinctness, clarity, and precision. His sermon was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and is considered a classic of early American literature. Here is a brief extract of what he said to the congregation that day. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. Much as one holds a spider or some towards hell, there are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging over your heads, full of dreadful storm and big with thunder. The God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like a fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than any ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet nothing but his hand holds you from falling into the fire every moment. 'Tis to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason given why you haven't gone to hell since you sat in this house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner and attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else given as a reason why this very moment you don't drop down into hell. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. Jonathan Edwards was there trying to show them the great peril that any unsaved, unredeemed person is in. And if any of us are to avoid going to hell, we need to be reconciled to God. So that brings us to the second point. Therefore, Jonathan didn't stop there. His object was not to roast them over the fires of hell, but for them to be reconciled to God. He was going to do this by showing them the wonder of the gospel, which is that the God who was so greatly offended by their sinfulness and who, as a consequence, was so angry with them, at great cost to himself, was offering them mercy. So he continued. He said, "Now you have an extraordinary opportunity. A day wherein Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open for you to be wide open, and stands in the door calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners to come in and be saved. Many that were lately in the same miserable condition you are now in are now in a happy state, and washed from their sins in his own blood, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God." How awful it is to be left behind at such a day. Before Jonathan finished, people began crying out, "What shall we do to be saved?" Our text says, "Once you were alienated and enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, he has now reconciled you." Isn't that wonderful? That is the glorious message of the gospel. We often sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," whilst it seems having the slightest inkling of just how wretched we are in God's sight outside of Christ. Jesus told us that those who are forgiven little love little. I wonder, is our love for him weak and feeble because we fail to realize just how offensive our sin is to God, and consequently we fail to stand in awe at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross for us? Yes, he flung the door of mercy wide open so we, the evil, wicked sinners that we are by nature, can be reconciled with a grievously offended God. Reconciliation means doing away with enmity, the bridging over of a quarrel. Shortly after the end of the American Civil War, there was a fair bit of animosity remaining between the two sides. Some of the former Unionist troops from the North used to take delight in rubbing the noses in the dirt of any Southerners they came across, making sure that they didn't forget that they were losers. One day, a group of die-hard Southerners gained an audience with President Lincoln. Instead of being aggressive, he entertained them in a gentle, friendly manner, and he soon thawed the ice, and the Southerners left with a new respect for their old enemy. Shortly afterwards, a Northern congressman approached the president and berated him for befriending the enemy. suggesting that instead of befriending them, he should have had them shot as traitors. Lincoln replied, "Aren't I destroying my enemies by making them my friends?" Amen, yeah. In effect, Abraham Lincoln was doing what Jesus told us to do. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us to love our enemies and do good to those who may hate us. Bless those who curse us. That may seem a pretty hard call, and it is unless we are truly living the life of faith. In fact, it is exactly what God has done for us and reconciled us, his former enemies, to himself. So if we have a quarrel with someone, we should follow his example and do all we can to be reconciled with them. Having said that, for us to be reconciled to God, there is only one bridge, only one way. And the bridge Christ built is more than adequate to take the weight of our sin. Satan would tell us otherwise, which is why we need to stay steadfast in our faith, which brings us to the third point. Staying steadfast in faith is what is at the very heart of why Paul was writing to the Colossians. At the time of writing, he was imprisoned in Rome, but because he was the godly man that he was, he kept his ear to the ground and heard what God was doing in Colossae. And what a wonderful witness they were. But he heard that false preachers were at work amongst them, false teachers were at work amongst them, threatening to disturb their faith. Paul had a godly jealousy for them. And at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he discerned that Satan was seeking to subtly undermine their faith and turn them away from Christ. That faith was being threatened on two fronts. Firstly, there were the Gnostics. They were teaching them that there were many intermediaries between the evil material world in which we're living and God, who is living in the purity and holiness of heaven. And that they were saying there were many intermediaries, and that Christ's work was only one step to bringing about a right relationship with the true God. And to take the next step, they said, it was necessary to receive a special knowledge. As part of that, they taught that Jesus was only an emissary, only one of many, and was not God himself. It's a lot more complicated than that, but that's probably enough for this morning. Gnosticism has its similarities to the Eastern religions of today, and the New Age teachings. Unfortunately, that same spirit is found in some, in quotes, Christian churches today. They teach there are many intermediaries between God and mankind, and many ways to God. Yet the New Testament clearly tells us in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 that there is one mediator between God and men, and that's Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. That Jesus is our high priest. Therefore, we can come boldly before the throne of grace that we might find help in time of need. And we're told in Acts 4, verse 12, that there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved than the name of Jesus. And now, Paul recognized that the Colossians were getting hit from another quarter also by what were called the Judaizers. They taught that to be truly Christian, it was necessary to embrace Judaism by being circumcised and coming under the rule of the law and submitting again to the old covenant, effectively saying that Christ's sacrifice alone was insufficient, effectively forsaking faith in Christ. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul addresses a very similar situation. In Galatians 3, he wrote, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He who supplies the Spirit, capital S, to you, and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Paul was deeply concerned. He realized that both the Colossians and the Galatians' faith in Christ and Christ alone was being undermined. Their personal relationship with Jesus was, as ours is, based solely on faith in Christ and the work he has done on Calvary, and it needed to stay that way. If they listened to the false teachers, their personal relationship with Jesus would go sour. Consequently, they risked losing the empowering, as we would, the empowering of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and would cease to witness the miracles God had been doing among them, and the fruit they'd been bearing, such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc., would all be wizened and at best, and may die. Paul didn't want that to happen. He wanted them to stay steadfast and continue to receive all the blessings that God had to pour out them, both now and in eternity. Like them, none of us can live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit living within us. Therefore, we need to stay steadfast in our faith. It's only then that we bear the fruit of the Spirit. But it's never our fruit, is it? So there's no room for pride. I often find myself praying, "Oh Lord, please come and be what you are in me and through me." Because when we get down to brass tacks, it is Christ's work in us and through us, motivating and moving us, which counts. It's not our work for him. When we're born again, God doesn't turn around and say to us, "There you are, I've done my bit, you're all set up now, so it's over to you to make your own way. I've done a good job in you, just get on with it." No. What he says is this: "Whoever drinks of the water I shall give them will never thirst. The water that I shall give them will become in them a fountain of water continually," put that in bracket, "continually springing up to eternal life." That's why we as believers should enjoy an ongoing living experience of the Holy Spirit welling up in our lives as we pray, as we read the Bible, as we join in fellowship. So we should never, as Christians, suffer the range anxiety that people with electric vehicles are said to suffer, wondering if they'll make it to the destination, if they've got enough in their battery. By staying steadfast in faith, we'll be continually recharged, and by God's grace, we'll make the distance. Amen. Unfortunately, whether it's by listening to false teachers, or yielding to temptation, or simply growing apathetic, our faith in Christ can be undermined. As a result, the Holy Spirit will withdraw the sense of his presence, and we'll struggle. Therefore, we need to take seriously Paul's call to stay steadfast in faith, repenting of any sin and apathy which is developing within us, and trusting in the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. So, in summary, firstly, we considered we were once God's enemies. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," made two things very clear. Firstly, God's blazing anger at our sin. And secondly, that Christ has flung open the door of mercy and calls wretched sinners to find salvation. Just incidentally, it's into my note, but something incidentally. If you want to know how angry God is at sin, look at Calvary. Right. So, I wonder, is there someone here who has realized, maybe for the first time, that your sinfulness means that you're under God's wrath and in danger of falling into lost eternity? If so, the door of God's mercy is wide open to you this morning. Please enter. Don't let this moment pass. Don't be shy. Come to the front after communion, and someone will be there to show you God's way of salvation. Secondly, we thought about what it meant to be reconciled with God. Reconciliation means doing away with enmity, the bridging over of a quarrel. Christ has made himself a bridge for us to cross and to be reconciled with God. Abraham Lincoln expressed it in his own way, what God has done, when he said, "Aren't I destroying my enemies by making them my friends?" God's called us to be his friend. Finally, we looked at the importance of staying steadfast in our faith in the face of the external threat from false teachers and the internal threats imposed by giving way to temptation or apathy, and that we're not to be moved from the hope of the gospel. In a few moments, we're going to take communion together. As we do so, whatever condition we find ourselves in, let us recognize afresh the amazing grace of God that reached out to those who once were his enemies, how he reconciled us to himself by Christ's own blood and calls us to be steadfast in faith. So, Father, I just pray that the words that you've given me and the words that you've set in the hearts of those who've heard, Lord, I just pray that they will bear good fruit, and that, Lord, we might go away knowing that you've met with us and spoken with us this morning. Amen. Now we're going to have communion.